a passage that is reserved for today comes from the Gospel of John and is very much reflective of John's very, very, I think, dualistic understanding of the universe. John sees everything in light or dark, good or bad. You're either with us or you're definitely against us. And I think that reflects very, very much the time that Jesus, that John was written. By the time John wrote the gospel, or whoever John was, we really don't know, the Christian church has split from its Jewish brothers and sisters, something I talked about at length last week. And there was actually open hostility between the two camps. And there is nothing worse than a family fight. Families fight dirty. They fight nasty. They do because they know you. And they feel betrayed, they feel judged, and they fight instead of dealing. And usually it becomes a, we are going to win this fight because you are wrong. There is nothing nastier than a family fight. And John comes to us in the middle of a family fight, and the person that the author has the most objection to are the Jewish people who refuse to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they become the universal bad guys for everyone. Unfortunately. Because we're dealing with a very small minority of the people who had anything to do with Jesus' death. And yet an entire race of people gets nailed for actions of a very few. Clearly not a good. But the root of anti-Semiticism in Christianity is the Gospel of John. I'm sorry, there's no other way to say it. But that, having said that, however, John also develops something totally different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have an open-ended reaching out to the community. John circles the wagons and talks about the inner core being important. Jesus in the three earlier Gospels talk about love your neighbor as yourself. John only warms up to love one another. Don't love your neighbor. Just love the person you're with. Understandable, considering the hardship that John was under. But it is not, in my opinion, a complete vision of what the Christian church is capable of, nor is it completely what Jesus called us to be. Having said that, and realize I'm not being very fair to the fourth gospel, we still have to deal with the fact that the fourth gospel is talking to us in context of another really, really deep controversy in the church. And that is the controversy of Gnosticism. Okay? Now, that word has become recently very popular with the Gospel of Thomas and all the other Gospels that are flowing out there that weren't accepted in the Bible, but still become very popular. A Gnostic is a person who has secret knowledge about the ways of God, but a secret knowledge that they themselves know and you don't. And they're not about to share it with you because then you will know. And then the secret will be out, and then we have a problem. It's not for you to know because you are already condemned. You are already out of it. And we are not here to include you because why would we want you in our group? You're not good enough. It sounds like high school, doesn't it? I mean, that's exactly what it sounds like. I know something you don't, and you're never going to know because you just not cool enough. You know that kind of person, the one you want to slap in the parking lot. Sorry, that just brings back great memories. But John, believe it or not, uses the language of the Gnostics against them. He really does. He says, what you think you know, you really don't know. And what you think you're an expert in, and how you've excluded people, means that you are going to be excluded. Because you have committed the very act that Jesus called you not to do. It's not a secret knowledge. The secret is an open secret. Anyone can know it. There's nothing mysterious or complicated about it. You just know that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's all you have to do. It's not a big complicated set of rules and rituals. It's that simple. And where this becomes really interesting is in this passage from the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, according to what we know from the Gospel of John, was an elder in the Sanhedrin, which is not a pain reliever, but a pain causer. It was the governing body of the Jewish religion. It was subordinate to Rome, but it was a governing body. And he came to Jesus under the cover of the night to get some answers to some questions. The questions he asked are almost Gnostic questions. What do you know that I don't know? What do you seem to have it together? I don't. I want to know what you know so that we can know it together. And then we'll all be in on it. That's a typical, and Gnostics were very interesting. They believed in things like the body is bad, only the spirit is good, so therefore if you have a body, you're out of luck. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Well, if you have a body, you need to do something to your body. You need to either starve it to death, one option, or just indulge yourself until you wear it out. That's the other option. But treat your body as if it's of no account, no use. That was one thing of the Gnostics. The Gnostics were the kind of people you did not invite to the New Year's Eve party. Because they either get sloppy drunk, or they sit in the corner going, you know the kind of person, you know, the one that says, those people over there, they are behaving so badly. So here's Jesus. Nicodemus comes to us asking a Gnostic question. What secret knowledge do you have that I need to know so that I can be in the know and everyone else? Maybe or maybe not. And then I can pay them to tell me the story. So Jesus answers him in riddles. The wind blows where it will. What does that mean? Well, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It just blows. The answer really blows too, but that's really that helpful. And Nicodemus is sitting there going, huh? Maybe this stuff is more complicated than I thought it was. Maybe I'm not smart enough to figure this out. There is a tradition in the Buddhist faith of taking all your answers and dumping them into the toilet. Okay? It's called a koan. A koan is when we ask you a question that essentially messes up your brain. And we do this to clear your brain of all the unnecessary garbage. And say, open your brain, open your ears, open your eyes. All you know is not really helpful to you right now. You need to stop thinking about it and open up your brain to something else. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's taking all of Nicodemus' preconceived notions and going, so you start out with a riddle. The wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it's coming and where it's going, but it's here. Which is essentially the same, no matter where you are here. What does that mean? And just before you think Jesus is beginning to sound like a bad fortune cookie, he really gets to the heart of the matter. Something like this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness to protect the people of Israel, so the Son of Man will be lifted up and revealed to who he really is. And who is this Son of Man? Well, very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, I go back to the King James. Can't help it. But I would like to remind you that it's also 3:17 needs to be put back on the phrase. It's that the God could not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And therein lies the difference between Jesus and the Gnostics. God loves what God made. It wasn't created by some evil subordinate God who was just trying to mess up things for the God Most High that only dealt with spiritual stuff. It wasn't created as an accident because God couldn't figure out what to do with all this leftover spiritual matter. It wasn't created as an alternative because human beings just weren't good enough to be spiritual. It was created because God loved it. God cared about it. God nurtured it. God appointed caregivers for it. God corrected people when they refused to take care of it. Consequences happened because the caregivers forgot to take care of things. And even though the world fell apart and slowly destroyed itself out of greed and power hungriness and destructiveness, God never stopped caring about the world. That Jesus was not sent into the world to be a Gnostic king who was sitting there going, those people are okay, but the rest of them just stumbled. They're beyond redemption. There is no deposit, no return on them. Just stumbled. Even the cans that got run over by the truck are still redeemable here. Okay? He came into the world to save it, mainly from itself, but save it, not condemn it. Not to condemn. Not to hate or destroy it or scar all over it, going back to the drawing board, whatever cliche you want to use. God took what was already there and fixed it. He made something out of it. God loves particular places. That's why one of the key points of our story has to be beware of the story. You were wondering why I was going to get along with it, weren't you? We are talking about a particular people in a particular land that had geography and neighborhoods and cities. It's not an accident that the where is important here. Because one of the promises that God has given Israel is the promise of land. Land is part of who they are as people. By the way, it's part of who we all are as people. Most of us do not live well if we're constantly being bounced from place to place to place to place. We talk about rootlessness. We talk about having everywhere to go and nowhere to be. That's the problem with rootlessness. We are particular people. We have accents in our voices. We have customs where we grew, that we grew up with because of where we grew up. We have people that we are connected to because who are there in the neighborhoods we grew up in. Some of you have not left the neighborhood that you grew up in. Packing, some of you have not left the houses that you grew up in. But that's a given joy. Okay? But many people, unfortunately, have no sense of roots, no sense of place, because they go from place to place to place to place, and they feel homeless in the deepest sense of that word. That's a very scary feeling, to feel homeless, even in the safety of your own house. We need a place to be from. We need a place to be now. And we need a place to know where we are going next. We live in places. We live in locations. We pick up our cues from where we are. We interact with people in place. We are who we are because of the place we grew up in and where we choose to live. There is no such thing as a general human being. We are what we are from where we are located. And we underestimate that at our own peril. For me, I discovered this the hard way. I'm a Michigander by the core. I was raised in South Detroit. I never thought about being a Midwesterner, but every way I think and every way they act, and even the way I sound, which by the way, the Midwestern accent is the sound of a buzzsaw being broken on a piece of lumber. Okay? We have the most... Everybody says Midwesterners have no accent. Yeah, there you go. It particularly shows up when you're tired or when you have nothing to say. Then it really shows up. But... And for years, I pretended that it did not matter that I was a Midwesterner until I applied for a church in New Orleans. This is my conversation with the church in New Orleans. Hello? Hello? This is New Orleans. Okay. What did you just say? This is New Orleans. Oh, New Orleans, yes. We're interested in you. Are you interested? I can't understand a word you're saying. Well, that's kind of funny because we can't understand a word you're saying either. We mutually decided that non-communication was not a very good start for a ministry. Okay? And there was absolutely no way I could be a good soldier. It just isn't. And I also discovered after living for 7 years in Oregon, that I'm not a West Coaster either. It's just not where I am. And I spent enough time in New England to say, well, maybe, but it's not really who I am. Okay? I am where I am. The Midwest shaped me, for better or for worse. Jesus was living in a land that was divided in three pieces. Galilee, Samaria, and Judah. It was a land fraught with tension. Galilee were the Hicks. They were sort of like the South in paradigms of history. Everybody that was considered stupid or illiterate or frankly out of it lived in Galilee. Samaria was the land in between that nobody wanted to live in, because Samaria was what used to be Israel, which used to be full of people who were related to the people in the south, which is really the north in this place, okay? In our U.S. paradigm. Okay? They were mixed breeds, and they were considered not worth it. And they were stuck in between the Hicksville and the snobs. Then we got Judah. Judah was the hoity-toities, the elite. Judah walked around and said, we are better than the upper two. In fact, we really don't even like traveling through one to get to the upper one. You guys can come down our way. We're not going up yours. Okay? This is where Jesus was from, the biblical equivalent of the South. He was a rural man, accustomed to living in rural communities with rural values of conservation of land, caring about the soil, doing these things. People in the South were also that way, but they also had more money. And they had mines, and they had woods. And they had funneled off all those resources. They also had the big cities. And Rome loved big cities. You know why Rome loved big cities? Because they could put a fort on them. And make themselves look more powerful and more mighty. So the big city hated having Rome there because Rome was a conquering party. But it was economically kind of a good thing. And all the resources were in the south. See, Israel is partly desert, partly fertile land, partly mountains, partly hills, and mostly seacoast. It was good farmland, which is why first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Macedonians, then the Greeks, then the Romans kept stomping on it and taking it away from them. Good farmland is hard to find. If you don't like the farmland where you are, go take someone else's. And that's what they did. But here was Jesus from the north dealing with a complete and utter southerner. And Nicodemus, the rural prophet versus the city urbanite, and yes, all the guilt supply. Jesus is talking like a guru that can meet on the mountain. And the urbanite is suddenly discovered that his sophisticated manners and his highly developed answers don't even make sense here. He was expecting Jesus to be the simple simpleton that he expected from the south. I mean, from Galilee. After all, nothing good comes out of Galilee. And here comes Jesus Well, this man could do a walk around him in 3 seconds. And this is a problem. And after Jesus was clear as Nicodemus' head of all preconceived notions and stereotypes about location, he cuts to the heart of the matter, which is this, people. You may be from the north, you may be from the hinterland in between, you may be from the south, you may live in a city, you may live in the country, you may live in a leper colony for all that matters. God still cares. God meets you where you're at. God finds you in locations and keeps an eye on you. God meets you where you are. You don't have to come to God. God will come to you and already has. Look around. Look around among the people that you're with, whose language you speak, whose customs you understand. Maybe that's what God is speaking. Or maybe God is speaking when you move out of your safety zone and bang into somebody from a different culture with a different language. And you may hear God speaking there. But it's the same God. And the message is the same. God did not come into this world to destroy it. God came into the world to save it. For all this rich diversity of language, culture, craziness, eccentricity, that's what God loves. So the where of our question is a good question. Where is God? Everywhere. Where can I find God? Start by looking around. What if I don't find God there? You're not looking hard enough. There is the answer. It's not a big secret. Amen.